Seems like we've been in chapter 28 an awful long time. And I can assure you, though you may feel beaten and bruised by the teachings in chapter 28, you are not more beaten and bruised than I am. chapter 28 has been a tough chapter because a bulk of chapter 28 has been the curses. Speaking of the curses that are brought about when we do not, not just disobey, but when we don't listen to the commandments of the Lord. We're called to walk carefully and to, can you get it to move over? No? Technical issues. I forgot to do it. I'm sorry. There it goes. What happens when we don't walk carefully, paying attention to the word of the Lord? I think sometimes, just by word of introduction, that we think that obedience is just external. And obedience in a lot of ways is external. That to obey means that we do what we're told and we don't do the things that we're told not to do. But as we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, and as we've been talking about, Rudy hasn't come to it yet, but he's coming to the text where the Lord Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not do these things, but I tell you, if you harbor this thought in your heart, that you're guilty of breaking the law, and you haven't even done anything yet." There's this idea that obedience really begins with a heart condition. It begins with how we view things. It begins with how we understand the world around us. And so that's applicable as we have been going through these weeks together, looking at the curses, where the text says you must be careful to do all the words that I've commanded you. You must be careful our time today to fear the glorious and awesome name of God. Now, when was the last time we considered fearing the name of God or not fearing the name of God as being disobedience? When was the last time we thought that way? Fearing the not fearing the name of God as being disobedience, but we see right here that it is. And we'll see in a moment as we go through verses 58 to 63 that God says if we don't fear the name, if we are not concerned about the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God's kingdom, then we are subject to the decay and the dissolution and the dissolvement and all of the chaos that comes along when we're seeking for glory somewhere else other than in God's name. I mean, we are Christians after all, are we not? Have we not taken the name of Christ as being not only part of what we how we refer to ourselves, but really it's our identity? As a Christian, I identify with Christ. And so just in saying that and claiming that title, we are to be giving glory to the kingdom of God. We're to be giving glory to the Savior. And yet I fear that in a lot of ways, even in a group like ours today, that we don't really do that. We don't live in every moment for the glory and the majesty of the kingdom. In a lot of ways, especially in the day that we live now, we're just trying to survive. We're just trying to get by. You know, we're worried about that, you know, is our 401k going to be all right? We're worried about, am I going to have a job tomorrow? Am I worried about when I show up to my job, am I going to go home and be okay? We're worried about that kind of stuff. And yet, I think there is a sense in which, as Christians, we ought to be living even in those difficult times for the glory and the majesty of God. And so that's what we're talking about today. Under the heading, the glory of whose kingdom? Whose kingdom are we really glorifying? Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting at verse 58, reading down to verse 63. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the name of the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, and you shall be left as few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing good to you and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing you to ruin and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness to us, for your mercy and your grace. And we thank you, Father, that though your words are distressing in our ears, they are words given to us nonetheless of warning. Warning to those whom you love. Warning to those whom you have saved. Warning to those who are called to live according to your purposes. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and most of all, hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, truly we would fear the mighty and the awesome, the majestic and the glorious name, your glorious name, and that we would live every day in the light of that glory. We thank you, Father, for all that you have given to us. We thank you for this day that you've given to us already. And we pray, Father, that in our singing and in our prayers and now in our attention to your word, that not only would we bring glory to you, that, Lord, we would be prepared to be salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. D.L. Moody, on one occasion, met with a man in the inquiry room. Now, in a certain day and time in evangelical life, what would happen is an evangelist would go, D.L. Moody and others would go, and they would preach a sermon, and they would call people to respond to that sermon. They would call people to repent of their sins and to turn and to exhibit that repentance and that conviction by coming down front. Now, whether you agree with that methodology or not in the story doesn't matter. Because D.L. Moody did it, and so in the inquiry room, which was the place where a lot of times they would shuffle people off to sit with or meet with counselors who would walk them through the gospel and pray with them, that kind of thing, D.L. Moody actually came across a man who had responded to one of his messages. And so as Moody sat down with this man, he asked the man, "Are you a Christian?" To which the man replied, "I'm a practical Christian." Now, that sounds like something somebody would say today, now, doesn't it? I'm practical. I'm not old school. I'm not what you might call a radical Christian. I'm not necessarily an orthodox Christian. I've kind of made up Christianity on my own. I'm a little bit syncretistic in that idea. You know, people are saying those kinds of things today. Well, Mr. Moody, as this man said, "I'm a practical Christian," said, "Well, my friend, when were you converted?" The man answered, "I was never converted. I was never converted, and I don't believe in the Bible, and I don't believe that I have to be converted, but I am a practical Christian, after all." In response to his statement, Dr. Moody said, "Well, do you believe in the Webster Dictionary?" I believe he was talking about the Webster 1828, right? Of course. To which the man said, "Well, of course I believe the Webster Dictionary. Who in their right mind would not believe Webster?" To which Dr. Moody said, "Well, Webster says that one who doesn't believe the Bible is an infidel. You, sir, need to call yourself by the right name." Amen or oh me? But you know, as I read that story, I couldn't get away from the thought that many in evangelical thought today simply are doing the same thing. That we're in houses of worship on days like today. We're sitting in the pews. In a lot of evangelical world today, people have their Bibles out and they're taking notes just like y'all are doing. And they sing the songs and pray the prayers and do all the rituals, and they might even be nice in the parking lot as they're leaving, but come tomorrow morning whenever you open your computer or you open your phone and Bing splashes some sort of news story across the crawler at the bottom, or Daily Wire gives you its daily update, or whatever other news outlet you might be subscribing to, brings you the worst of the worst of the news of the day to start your day. I think sometimes everything that we experience today, everything that we claim today, everything that we participate in today has a tendency to kind of go out the window. And as we saw last week, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that's not us, okay? Now look, I realize that in a gathering like this, that there are a lot of us who are striving to do what God has set before us. I recognize that. And that we truly love Christ, and we're living in a way that honors Christ, and we're striving to repent and to do those things that the Bible tells. I understand that. But if we are truly doing that, if we're truly serious about our relationship with Christ, and if we're truly serious about being salt and light in the world, then wouldn't we be open to listening to what God says, and those areas that maybe we're not living in the way that we ought to, in an aspect of our Christian walk where we may have never really considered a concept or a thought before or a commandment before, wouldn't we be open to listening to what the Word of God says so that in our life of repentance and our striving to honor God, that we would be further strengthened, further encouraged, and that we might have a chink in the armor or a fracture in the foundation identified and corrected? Wouldn't we want to do that? Well, I pray we would. I pray that part of walking with Christ daily and repenting of our sins and striving to honor Him means that we're open to let God tell us, you're doing good, but this is something you need to consider. And I think living for the glory and the honor of God's name is one of those areas that for many of us in evangelical thought today, not just the academians, although we would argue that there are Christian leaders in our world today that are not doing this, okay? Not just in church life proper, in the institutional church, where we would also agree that there are churches around that call themselves churches that are not living for the glory of God. I got that too. But evangelical thought, that's me and you. How we process information, how we view the world around us. What do we do when Bing slaps us in the face or the Daily Wire sends us an update? How do we respond to that? Evangelical thought. And much of evangelical thought is not responding for the glory of God's kingdom. I would argue simply because, well, I'm the worst around here. You guys don't struggle with this. I know that. I do. I don't always live for the glory of God's kingdom. Sometimes I'm really intent upon living for the glory of my kingdom. Right? And that's a problem. Because God says if you're not careful to live in such a way so as to fear my name, I will bring these curses on you. I'm going to correct the deficiency one way or another. It will be corrected. And so that's the promise that God has given us. He's promised that seeking other forms of glory and majesty will also bring inherent decay and destruction. Because if I'm putting the hope of glory in an earthly thing, that earthly thing's going to wear out, isn't it? You know, it's kind of interesting, just as an example. When Nancy and I moved back here, well, when Nancy moved here for the first time and I moved back here in 2007, we began to do our banking at an institution called, I can't even remember it, is it Community? Community Trust, yeah, that's it. Community Trust Bank. Well, Community Trust Bank doesn't exist anymore. They changed their name. They were bought out, and now they're Origin. And depending on how things go, they might get bought out again and become something else. And so if we put our trust in that institution, then the institution only lasts for a period of time, and then it goes away. I'm kind of coming to that age now where I'm in the in-between stage of life, where some of my strength and my agility and my ability to, persevere, but just, you know, keep doing that I had when I was 20 is not there anymore. I hate to admit it. I don't want to admit it, but it's true. So if I'm putting my trust and my hope and my in my physical strength, well, obviously that's going to wane at some point in time. Which, by the way, I can still do everything that I used to do when I was 20. It just takes me longer to recover. That's all. Right? God says if we put our hope, he actually promises, if we put our hope and our glory in earthly things, things other than his glory, then they're going to decay. They're going to just filter away. Because decay and dissolution or destruction is inherent in earthly things. This world is passing away. The things of this world are passing away. And we need not trust in the things of earth, the things of this physical reality where moth and rust do corrupt. But we need to put our hope and our trust in the things that are beyond this world. Now that doesn't mean that we're so, here we go, so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Okay, all right. Sorry, Rudy. It doesn't mean that we're pie in the sky by and by. We live in a real world. We live with real problems among real people. But where is our hope? Where is our trust? Where's our source of strength when things are not going well? Right? Which would lead us to the third thing, the follow through. And it's really kind of a realization, more than it is anything else, that we must recognize that God will not compete for his glory or his majesty. I think Brother Robert said that in Bible study this morning. God is not going to compete. This is not a competition. We're not running a race against God, and if we get there first, we get the glory. God's not going to do that. God's not going to do that. Number one, we can't outrun him. But more importantly, he just isn't going to even compete. His glory is his glory, and we're called to exhibit that in everything that we do. Well, having said that, let's return our attention back to the first, and we'll walk through this text systematically, which begins with the problem that much of evangelical thought simply does not live for the glory and the majesty of God in their day-to-day existence. In verse 58, as we are coming to the end of these curses, God says, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. Now, I want to highlight this, emphasize this again. Why would God say that? Why would he instruct Moses and lead Moses and inspire Moses to say those words? It's because we have a problem doing it. As devoted as we may be to Christ, as serious as we are about our faith, we all have a problem that we don't always do all the words. We don't always hearken to not only the actual writing of the concept, the letter of the law. Not only do we have problems with the letter of the law, sometimes we have problems with the spirit of the law as well. And I think a lot of times in evangelical thought, we believe that as long as we're obeying the letter, then we kind of just let the spirit slide. And that we might actually have anger in our heart. That we might actually be in the process of spiritually murdering somebody else, right? The Lord said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you that if you call your brother a fool, then you're in danger of the judgment. Well, what is he driving at when he says that? Well, what he means is we can have hatred, we can have disdain, we can look upon others in a degrading way and think just because that they didn't go to the same school that I went to, that they don't know as much, or if they're of a different political persuasion, they're not as enlightened as I am, or if they're of a different denomination or a different church, or they wear blue socks as opposed to white socks, or they like this sports team or that sports team, somehow they are deficient. And we may not ever raise a finger to harm them, but in our hearts we have murdered them as being not as valuable by saying, well, if you follow Alabama, you obviously don't know what's going on in the world, right? Now, I don't hold that sentiment because I'm a Texas guy, right? But we do that, don't we? And we'll be on our best behavior next week when Brother Mike is here, and we probably won't say anything about Alabama because we know that he's a big Alabama fan. And we'll love him just the same, right? But you see how that kind of creeps in. We don't always live for the glory of God. We don't always follow the words. In verse 58, the Lord further expands upon this idea by saying, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name. So do you catch the cause and effect relationship? Following the words, being careful to follow the words of God, results in a fear, a respect of the glorious and awesome name of God. Have you ever wondered why the world does not fear the name of God? Have you ever wondered why the fool says in his heart, there is no God? It's because they haven't read the words. They haven't read the law. Now, in our society that we live in, even in what I would call a very post-Christian culture, especially within the South, most everybody has at least heard of the Bible. Most everybody has at least heard of John 3:16. Most everybody has at least heard that there are, I don't know, what is it, 5, 7, 10, 12, 15 commandments? Everybody's heard of that. But have they really followed? Have they pondered? Have they Psalm 1 meditated? Or are they walking with the wicked and standing in the unrighteous and sitting with the seat of scoffers? So it's more than just hearing audibly with your ear. It's actually meditating upon. It's actually thinking about. It's actually doing what Psalm 19 suggests, that the law of the Lord is sweeter than the honeycomb. Ingesting the law, making it part of you and allowing it to have its effect, right? Is anybody here, after we're done, going to go eat lunch? I am. As Brother Rudy always says, you're going to eat lunch somewhere, right? Why do we go eat lunch? Well, Brother Rusty, because I'm hungry. Well, I got that. So would you continue to eat lunch if after lunch you remain hungry? Think about that. You go and you eat lunch and you're still hungry. No, I'm not talking about Chinese food. I know that happens. But no, you eat. And you're still sitting at the table, you've just eaten everything you ordered, and you're hungry. And it doesn't just happen then, it happens all the time. Are you going to have much trust in eating? Probably not. Why is that? Because when you eat, it changes you. It changes something about you. Now, I realize that over time, you get hungry again. I got that. But in the eating of food, the hunger is satiated. The hunger is satisfied. And at least for a moment, there's something about you that changes as a result of eating. And the idea is that when we feed upon the Word of God, it changes us, and not just temporarily, but permanently. And so the lost world doesn't fear God because they've not meditated on, they've not fed upon the Word. It is not the bread of life. It is not the water that sustains life. They don't feed on it, and so therefore there is no fear of God. Right? But that's not true for the Christian. Or it shouldn't be true for the Christian. Now, I meant to make this comment earlier. We were talking about, within institutional church life, people who don't like the Word of God, won't follow the Word of God, want to argue with the Word of God, want to run away from the Word of God. Well, are those Christians? That's a serious question. Because if I don't love Jesus, can I call myself a Christian? If I don't love His church, can I call myself a Christian? If I don't love His Word, can I call myself a Christian? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll love my church. If you love me, you'll love my Word. And yet, like that practical Christian we heard earlier, well, I don't really believe that. I don't really follow that. I don't subscribe to that. And we call them nominal Christians. We call them backslidden Christians. We call them pseudo-Christians. We call it the institutional church. When the reality is not the church at all, and they're not the Christians at all that they claim to be. They really, as Moody said, are infidels. Right? And I'm not throwing rocks. I'm just saying, look, we got to get our perspective right. We've got to follow the word of the Lord. And if we're not following the word of the Lord, if we're not reverencing his name, if we're not honoring his name, if we're not seeking the glory of his kingdom, then I think we have a hard time calling ourselves followers and believers of Jesus Christ. Now, in the moment, you're hearing me, and I'm seeing the reactions here. I'm looking at the knit eyebrows. I'm looking at the way you're looking at me. I got it. But my question to you is, in the hearing of this and the conviction that's coming, are you willing to repent and change? Are you willing to let the eyebrows go uncrossed and a realization that, yeah, that's me. And I'm giving you an ugly look, Pastor Rusty, because I know for sure this is me. I got it. Let's repent. Because there's always opportunity for repentance. But much of evangelical thought today doesn't even want to do that. I would really rather see my podcast take off. I would really rather see our denomination do something exciting for God. I would really rather see our church grow. I would really rather see my relationship with Christ be strengthened. You see, these are all alternate kingdoms that really don't have anything to do with God. And we're in danger of putting our hope or exalting a hope and a glory in earthly things that just won't last. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, the writer of Hebrews says this: "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." This phrase, "once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what is the writer of Hebrews driving at? Well, there are things afoot. There is a kingdom that goes beyond this world. God is doing something in this time-space continuum we call reality. God is at work. We might find that hard to believe, but Jesus is real. The gospel is real. And because the gospel is real, because salvation is real, because Jesus is real, judgment is equally real. God's word is trustworthy. It is true. It can be taken, I would say at face value, it can be taken to those who don't know, can be taken right out of the context in which it is given. And for those who do know, the applications of that context that go far beyond just the simple reading of a text. It's real. And the writer of Hebrews says, because it is real, because the kingdom of God is not a military kingdom, it's not a political kingdom, it's not a social kingdom or a cultural kingdom, it is an eternal kingdom. In verse 28, he says, "Let us therefore be grateful." Let us be grateful. We hit upon this, I think it was 2 weeks ago, right? Being grateful and gratitude. And that we ought to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because if we're found in the gospel, they can't take that away from you. It's interesting, I've started the biography on Bonhoeffer, right? Anybody here read the biography on Bonhoeffer? It's a good book, you need to read it. There's a sense in which Bonhoeffer, and that's how they pronounced it, by the way. I know it sounds weird. Bonhoeffer stood in the face of leaders and political movements that were willing to kill him for the sake of the glory of Christ. And he did it with gratitude. The more I read about him, the more grateful and gentle the man is. You see, we need to be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He knew that even though they took his life, that they couldn't take Christ. We ought to be of the same mindset. And that our worship ought to be acceptable to God because we are doing it with reverence and awe of God's name, which is exactly what we just read in verse 58. Right? John Calvin put it this way: it is indeed a harsh and severe threat whereby transgression in any respect is without remission. That's the idea of verse 58, that if you don't follow the words, bad things are going to happen. Okay, it's harsh. We got that. So Calvin goes on to say, without remission, for perfect obedience is required by the words, to do all the words that are written in the law. But it is necessary that we should bear in mind that Moses was thus severe in his exactions in order that the people that were listening to him in that day, and then by extension us as well, being convinced of their condemnation, should betake themselves to the mercy of God. For no one longs after Christ unless he first abandons all confidence in his works and rests all his hope of salvation in the gratuitous pardon of Jesus Christ. So when I'm seeking glory somewhere else, I'm outside of the gospel. I've missed the boat. Which kind of reminds me about Peter, right? As long as Peter remained within then the glory of Christ, when he stepped out of that boat, he was okay. But when he took his eyes off of Christ and put his eyes on the circumstances, the situation he was in, the storm and all that stuff, he began to sink. When he put his trust in his own ability, which he had none for walking on water, by the way, it did him no good. But yet many in evangelical thought today are doing exactly this. Well, which leads us to the second thought this morning, that God has promised that seeking other forms of glory and majesty will also bring inherent decay and destruction. And when we put our trust in a faulty system, that glory is going to be faulty. When we put our trust in something that won't last, that glory, that majesty won't last. In verse 59, back Deuteronomy 28:59, Moses says, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. Now let me just give you a little mechanical setup here so that you understand what's happening. You'll notice on your outline that there are 5 points, and that those 5 points are joined together with 2 brackets. 1 and 5 are joined together, 2 and 4 are joined together, and number 3 sits right in the middle. Now, for those of you who have been around for a little while, you will recognize probably pretty quickly that's what we call a chiastic arrangement. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, and I don't want to press the point too far, but as I was going through these verses and looking at the idea that Moses was portraying, and I don't know if Moses intended it when he gave it, but it's in there, these 5 things are joined together in couplets or pairs. So as you look at your outline and we talk about the glories of heritage, you will notice that that glory of heritage is connected with the glories of covenant, which is the last one. Which for the Jewish people, they put a lot of glory, they put a lot of emphasis on their covenant standing with God, but denied the God that instituted the covenant. You'll also notice that the second one, the glories of culture, is tied to national strength. The glories of national strength. Wasn't it true that the disciples and everybody in Jesus' day was looking for Christ, the Messiah, to come and institute an earthly kingdom? To restore the house of Israel. That's because they were looking for national strength. It was their cultural identity. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, that's not true. You've been enslaved to everyone. Right? But their cultural identity would not allow them to recognize themselves as being slaves. And you'll notice that what I just gave you, those 2 pairs, what sits right in the middle is the law, the word. That God warns us that his word is preeminent. In the beginning was the word. The word of God is central to not only his character, his identity, who the Godhead is, but how he has revealed himself to us and how we express our faith in the world we live in. What is it that makes us who we are? Well, it's the gospel. Well, how do I know it's the gospel? Well, God told me so. Well, how did God tell you so? In his word. Do you realize now why people like Ken Ham and James White fight so vehemently for the authority of the Word? And why those who would rather deny Christ and deny the kingdom do so preeminently by attacking the Word? Remove the linchpin, remove the keystone, and the whole thing will fall apart. But the Word of God will not fail. It will stand forever, and not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all things have been accomplished. It's the Word. All right, so having set the stage here, let's walk through these quickly. The glories of heritage. The glories of heritage will decay into obscurity. It's interesting that in verse 59, the word grievous and lasting, or lasting rather, appears twice in verse 59. In the Hebrew text, the word lasting is a cal participle. Now, y'all didn't come to get a Hebrew grammar lesson, so I'm not going to give you one. But this is an ontological word. It wasn't just that they were going to last a long time. It was by their nature they were lasting. These afflictions, these sicknesses that were being passed down from those that were hearing in that day to their children, they were intended to be passed down to the children. And they were intended to be passed down to the children's children. Now, some of that might be external, just that as God brought sicknesses and afflictions on them externally, that it just lasted for a very long time. Or it may be that there was something about how the Hebrews were living, how they were believing, how they were breathing, how they were eating, how they just did life every day, that intrinsically illnesses and sicknesses and afflictions were handed down to successive generations after that. However it happened, they were intended by God to be lasting. We talk about things that are lasting as being a heritage, right? People will say, well, I'm not so concerned about what you think about me, but I'm trying to leave a legacy. I'm trying to leave a heritage for my kids and for my grandkids, for my great-grandkids. As Christians, we strive to leave a heritage for those believers that come after us, right? We're standing on the shoulders of those who have fought for the gospel, and I pray that we are fighting for the gospel so that those who come after us and stand on our shoulders stand on a solid foundation and not one that is crumbling. It's a heritage. But when we are seeking glory in heritage, if what is at the front of my mind is heritage, if my identity and my value is found in heritage, then that glory will decay into obscurity. I've said for a long time, nobody knows who I am. Well, I know y'all do. And I don't mean anything against this, but because y'all know me, nobody knows you either. You know, I'm just a little old pastor in Westboro, Louisiana, who nobody's ever heard of. No account. I don't expect the FBI to show up at my doorstep and haul me off, although they might. I joked on Wednesday, I wish that Mark Zuckerberg would stop and listen to my Facebook feed for at least 10 minutes. I'd love to sit down and have lunch with Nancy Pelosi and talk to her, but you know, they're not gonna waste their time on me. Why? Because my heritage is nothing, to them at least. Now, my heritage, leaving a heritage in Christ, is everything. But in the world, nobody knows me. And if I'm seeking glory in a world where nobody knows me, then once I'm gone, my glory's gone. Right? And yet, how many times are we striving to leave an earthly heritage? How many times are we trying to leave a legacy in perhaps our business or our endeavors, our pursuits, our happiness, you know, all those kinds of things? I was telling the men Friday morning, you know, I grew up in a heritage that was all about waterfowling, duck and goose hunting. I mean, I've done that the entirety of my life. I've done that for almost 50 years now. I've duck and goose hunted for 50 years, never missed a season. Now, I may not have made every day, but I never missed a season. And yet it seems that that heritage here in our part of the state is not dying. It's dead. It's dead. There's no ducks here. None. And if you follow that sort of thing, you'll recognize that this is about the third or the fourth year where literally what used to be known as sportsman's paradise is a wasteland, at least from a duck and goose standpoint. And so if my identity is in that, what happens when that dries up? My identity dries up. My heritage dries up. And yet, I think a lot of us do exactly that. We put trust and glory in our heritage. Hosea 3. And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and cakes of raisins. So I bought her, Hosea said, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekath of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so that I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in latter days. What's Hosea saying? Does Hosea in this prophecy, does he mean that there are coming days when Israel isn't going to have a king or a prince? Well, in a sense, in the dispersion, that's true, but their kings were carried off. They were still there. They didn't have priests or places of worship. Well, again, in the dispersions, they were carried off, but you know what the Jews always did? They tried to produce or organize synagogues and places of worship. And even if they didn't do it externally, they did it within the home, wherever they were. So it's not a matter of not having those things. It's really a matter they weren't putting their trust in the God that those things represented. And they incorporated the ideas of the pagans in the land in which they lived. And they began to assimilate themselves with the pagans in the land in which they lived. That's where the Samaritans came from. Right? They were putting their trust in a heritage that was faulty. And even though it may have been taken away in some measure, they still trusted in it. Their glory was in it, and it just didn't last. What about culture? Let's talk about that for a second. If the glories of culture or a cultural identity, they'll dissolve into conformity. Verse 60, Deuteronomy 28, 60. And he will bring upon you again the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. You remember when the nation of Israel, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they got upset with Moses and Aaron? And they said, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Right? Really? I mean, we sit here and we go, really? 430 years of bondage in which you slave to make bricks, to build the stuff for Pharaoh, and then as you're leaving and Pharaoh gets mad at you, he takes away the straw, you got to go glean your own straw. Then you got Charlton Heston down in the mud pit, and you know, all that jazz, right? You forgot about that? You want to go back to Egypt because they had leeks and onions? You see, there was a cultural identity that Egypt took upon themselves while they were in Egypt. And it wasn't exclusively Jewish. Some of it was Egyptian. And that cultural identity, how they identified themselves, led them to their distinct identity dissolving, at least in some measure, into conformity with what the people that they were living around were doing. That's why they wanted the leeks and the onions. It's also why God told them when they went into the promised land, don't go ask, how do these people worship their gods? You worship me the way I tell you to worship me. That's what God said. And don't go see if you can find a better way by finding out how the Philistines do it, or the Moabites, or the Jebusites, or the Termites, or whoever. Right? We can't dissolve into conformity with this world. And yet, I fear that when we are putting our identity in something like Southern Baptist, or Wesleyan, or Church of Christ, whatever it is, that we're putting our identity in an institution that, at least in Southern Baptist life, we're seeing right before our eyes dissolving into conformity with the world. And if my identity is Southern Baptist, then when my leadership and the convention dissolves into conformity, if that's my identity, guess where I'm going? Into conformity with the world. I'm woke. Whatever in the world that means. Right? Are y'all having trouble defining that like I am? Now, I'm not the sharpest tool in the box. I got that. Right? See, I even mixed my metaphors. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed or the sharpest crayon in the box. I said the sharpest tool in the box. Okay, so I can't even get that right. But when my identity is in Christ, then it doesn't matter whether I'm woke, broke, or whatever. I'm in Christ. Because that's my identity. Again, John Calvin put it this way. He said, and again, he mentions the diseases of Egypt, not those which they had themselves suffered in Egypt, because God preserved Israel while they were in Egypt, and they weren't susceptible to the diseases and the things that the Egyptians were while they were in Egypt. All right, let me say that again. While Israel was in bondage in Egypt, they were not susceptible to the diseases that the Egyptians were. Even though they were drifting away from God, God still protected them while they were in Egypt. Okay? Calvin is making comment to that. He said, not the diseases that they themselves suffered, but those under which they had seen the Egyptians laboring and suffering. He says, therefore, that the severity of God against unbelievers, of which they had been spectators in Egypt, should fall upon their own heads if they should be followers of their ungodliness. So when Israel proved their unbelieving heart, then the protection from those diseases was removed, and God sent those same diseases that fell upon unbelievers onto the nation of Israel because of their unbelief. And the point I'm making is that when our identity is something else other than God, then those diseases that typically fall upon those who feel the same way are going to fall on us. The world is being conformed. The world continues to be conformed. Not to Christ, but to whatever the latest fad is. And when the church finds its identity, if we as believers begin to identify with the world, then as the world changes, we're going to change. We're going to continually be conformed to whatever the latest whatever is. And we'll suffer the same brokenness, the same chaos, the same disarray as the world. The glories of human law will devolve into chaos and anarchy. This is the third one. This is the linchpin of these five. When the glories of human law, when we're seeking those glories, we will devolve into chaos and anarchy. Verse 61. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. It's as we've gone through these curses and the blessings too, we've not seen a direct tie to curses being listed in the book of the law or blessings being listed in the book of the law. We haven't seen that. This is the first time. And so I don't think that what is being driven at is necessarily, it's not accounted in there, and so you're going to get something that you didn't even know was happening. It's not the accounting of the diseases. It's following the thing that prevents the diseases. It's the law, following the Word of God. And yet, we live in a society, and rightfully so. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But we live in a society where you hear people say all the time, we are a nation of... what? There's always one. Laws. We're a nation of laws. Yes, we are. And most of us summarily ignore all of them, or most of them. We have, our political system has perfected the art of making laws. I would just be curious, I don't know, you legal people, what would happen if we actually did an audit of laws? How many duplications and restating of the same thing would we find? See what I'm saying? We passed a law against, I don't know, chewing gum in church. All right? If you're chewing gum, I'm not getting it. I just see y'all chewing, so that's just what came to mind. Sorry. We pass a law that says no chewing gum in church. And then 10 years later, we go, hey, we need to pass a law about people chewing gum in churches. So what do? We work at passing a law against chewing gum in church, which we already have a law about chewing gum in church. But we pass another one that says don't chew gum in church. And then a little bit later, we have a policy statement that reemphasizes not chewing gum in church. And then another generation later, we forget about the first two. And so what do? We pass a third one that says no chewing gum in church. I just wonder if we audited our laws, how many of those duplications would we find? Where they passed a law, passed a law, passed a law, passed a law. They're all against the same thing, and we've already got it. It's just we forgot about it because we don't follow it. Or little policy statements or white papers that tell us we're going to administer this law that was written in 1721 and we just never have done anything about it, but now because it suits our purpose, we're going to write a policy statement that says this is how we're going to enact that law that was passed in 1721 that we've all forgotten about. And we spend an awful lot of time writing this very sophisticated, what they call a white paper, it's just a policy statement, on how we actually implement a law. We spend time on how we're supposed to do that instead of just saying, this is the law, go do it. Oh, we're a nation of laws, all right, and we're really good at passing a lot of them. But none of us follow the laws that we have, for the most part. Now, I'm not, I know y'all are law-abiding citizens, I'm not saying otherwise. But the point is that we put our trust and our glory is in a concept, right? Every time a politician says we're a nation of laws, they are exalting that concept when they know good and well they're not doing it. And they're actually trying to find ways to get around the laws that they're exalting. And we do the same thing, right? Because we've put our glory and our trust in a concept. Now, for Christians, what we've done is we've put our glory and our trust in the concept of God's law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Woo, boy, I got that. Why weren't you at church on Sunday? Oh, well, we had a soccer game. Okay. So, that's kind of unusual for you. Do you normally do that? Well, you know, we've had a lot of rainouts and a lot of different things, and, you know, we're considering maybe going on a travel team, right? You know, we really want our kids to be able to advance themselves. You know, they're good at soccer, and we really want them to do well. We're hoping maybe they can get a scholarship one day playing soccer, but, you know, really the only way to do that is for them to hone their skills and play with kids that are not necessarily in their league, and the best way to do that is through kind of a travel team, because they play teams from all around the nation, and our kids really learn how to play soccer really well, and they're exposed to coaches and teaching, and maybe there's people there that will come and see them, and they can get a scholarship, and we have just bowed down to a god. I'm not being ugly. I'm just pointing out the obvious. What happened to you shall have no other gods before me? Well, Brother Rusty, soccer's not a god. That's a game. is it now? I love the law of the Lord, but we're going to do this travel thing anyway. See how that works? It won't last. Now, I don't know about soccer, but they tell me that to perform or to play at a professional level in any sport is a very tall order. Not everybody gets to do that. And if you get there, you may not play long. You may get hurt. Right? Is your child's eternity worth that? Is God's judgment upon you because you're giving a verbal assent to the law and yet you're living a different way? Is that worth it? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The word of God is perfect. Who are you trusting for your child's well-being in their adult life? God? Or some university that, frankly, I wouldn't send my kids to a university anyway. Not now. And I'm not the only one. There's a growing trend of people who are stopping, especially among evangelicals, they're not sending their kids to university to be indoctrinated. The law of the Lord is perfect. Let us trust God for our kids. That's our true test of whether we trust God or not. Right? Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, the right and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. I just wonder, y'all tell me, what do you think? You think Gold Rush is going to come back? Anybody ever seen Gold Rush? These guys that are up in the Yukon and they're mining gold, right? And they got all the big equipment. I love this show because everything in that show is like massive. These huge backhoes and trucks and wash plants that, you know, like they can run like 16 gazillion yards of dirt through this thing an hour and it's like spits out gold on one side and mud and rocks on the other side. I mean, what guy doesn't like that stuff? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. You want to know what made Gold Rush so popular for like 8 years? Anybody want to know? Could it be that gold was like at $3,700 an ounce? Do you think those guys that are mining this gold in the Yukon, are they interested in gold? Are they interested in much fine gold? Yeah, they're interested in gold. They devoted their whole lives to it. They spent all the money that they had to get it. They're willing to take a risk of life and limb and health and wealth and energy and family and reputation to get it. And why can't we do that for the Word of God? It is to be desired more than much fine gold. But yet there's a departure from God's holy law being substituted with man's law. And we're devolving into chaos and anarchy. Maybe not necessarily societally, although we can make arguments that that's true. But we are devolving into chaos and anarchy before a holy God. Do you think God is really pleased with what we might call the institutional church? You think God's pleased with that? Do we really think that God is pleased with all of the song services that have been offered on this Lord's Day? Is God really pleased with all the messages that are being preached behind the pulpit today? Is he pleased with all that? I don't know. I hope he's pleased with what we are doing here. I'm willing to listen if he should tell me he's not. I'm willing, and I hope you are too, to make changes if we need to. But I'm not so sure that God is pleased with what's being preached and what's being sung and all the things that are happening in evangelical life today, because they're not listening to the Word. The glories of national strength will dissipate into frailty. Verse 62, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Israel was a numerous nation. He promised Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand in the seashore. Now, we can begin to separate some of that promise as to whether that was actual national Israel or whether that was faith Israel. Paul says not all of those who were born of Abraham are children of Abraham, right? Not all those who were born Jewish were actually saved. You weren't saved just because you were born Jewish. You were saved because you believed God and believed in the Messiah. And that's Paul's point, that there are a lot of people who are not Jewish who are saved because they're the faith children, the spiritual children of Abraham, okay? So is this promise to be as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand on the seashore? Is that applied to national Israel? Because if that's the case, they never made it. Never made it. There's a bunch of them, but not as numerous as the stars. And I don't believe that John's description in the Apocalypse, as he's looking at the throne of God, the crystal sea and the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and all of those myriads upon myriads and 10,000s upon 10,000s of those who were surrounding the throne and praising God, I don't believe he was looking at the nation of Israel. He's looking at believers, wherever they come from. Right? So where is the strength in the kingdom of God? Is God's kingdom strong because there are 10,000s upon 10,000s, myriads upon myriads of believers, so many you can't count them? Is that what makes God's kingdom strong? Oh, of course not. The strength of God's kingdom is God. And God's kingdom would be just as strong if there was nobody in it. You go, Rusty, come on now. How can you make such an audacious statement like that? Look at Genesis 1:1. How many people were in God's kingdom at Genesis 1:1? Just God. And yet he spoke the world into existence. That's a pretty good demonstration of power in my book. He didn't even lift a finger. He spoke. He opened his mouth and creation came out. Pretty powerful. Nobody in it yet. Men. He's saying A, I'm saying men. Got to get an amen somewhere. But when we decide to seek the glory of our national strength, it'll dissipate into frailty, and I think we're seeing that right now. I do. We need to stand up as the church, and we need to declare the glories of the kingdom of God and let God abase or raise what he wants to abase or raise, and trust him in the process. John Peter Lang put it this way, they could not procure rest for themselves and others would not allow them rest, places of rest. Thus the unrest externally, as indeed was inwardly, their life hangs suspended before their eyes as upon a thread, which may be surrendered at any moment. Thou will not be able to trust its preservation and have no confidence in its existence. As good as our nation is, as good as our form of governance is, as good as our democracy is, it's only here because God's put it here. And if we trust in that, apart from God, we're putting our trust on something that is hanging by a thread. And the glories of covenantal standing, those will degenerate into paganism. Verse 63, as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. When we think about this idea of preservation of the saints, when we think about once saved, always saved, What gives us that assurance? Oh, because God said, if you trust in me, you'll be saved. Okay, all right. But when we think about that concept of once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, even from a Reformed perspective, that God will bring about those things that he's intended, I just wonder how frequently are we really putting trust in the concept? How frequently are we putting trust in the doctrine? Let's put it that way. I'm trusting the doctrine. Okay. What gives the doctrine its assuredness? What causes any doctrine to be eternal, that I can put my eternal hope in it? Just because it's a teaching? Just because it's a doctrine? Do you know that the Islamic community has doctrine? Do you know Buddhists have doctrine? Did you know that Shirley MacLaine has doctrine? Tom Cruise has his doctrine. Are they going to live forever? Sadly, no. I wish they would begin to believe the correct doctrine and find salvation. That's what I wish. But the reality is doctrine is not what saves you. It's the one who instituted the doctrine who saved. That's why Muhammad can't save. That's why Buddha can't save. That's why Shirley MacLaine never could, even though she said she could. Because doctrine is based upon the one who gives it. And so our covenantal or our doctrinal standing, if we're seeking the glory of being reformed, we will degenerate into paganism. By the way, if you don't believe me in that statement, I want you to consider the group that is called the young, the restless, and the reformed. Or what some people call the neo-reformers. I thought that was an excellent little article you put out this week, Casey, about trying to be cool. The neo-reformed, the neo-refs, are trying to be cool. The young, the restless, and the reformed. It's that young group of folks that years ago, when Time Magazine, the cover was the new reformers. And they said, you know what, that's pretty cool. Luther was a pretty cool guy. I liked what Luther did. I think we're going to do that. Why are you doing that? Are you doing that to purify the church, to honor God, to reinstitute proper doctrine from the Bible? Is that why you're doing it? No, that's not why we're doing it at all. It's cool. And now what we see within the neo-reform, the young, the restless, and the reform, is that they're still trying to be cool, but now they're straddling the fence. They're trying to be cool to the world and still hold on to what they consider to be Reformation doctrine. But they're not honoring the God who brought the Reformation doctrine. They're honoring the doctrine itself, the covenantal standing itself. And they are degenerating quickly into paganism. Now, if you consider yourself to be a neo-reformer or in the class, the young, the restless, and the reformed, please don't get mad at me. Just listen to what I'm saying. And consider from the scriptures if this be true. Because to be friends with the world, or to be cool in front of the world, is to be at enmity with God. You can't have them both. You're degenerating into paganism. And I don't mean worshiping little stone statues and sacrificing your children to Moloch and all that. Don't run to paganism as being that. Because as Paul spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill, right? The Epicureans and the Stoics. Were those guys smart? What do you think? Yeah, they were real smart. I mean, the Greeks wrote the book on philosophy. You study philosophy today, who are you going to study? Plato, Aristotle, those guys. They were Greek. They were smart. They were lost. Right? They were what we would call a pagan. They didn't really sacrifice their children. They had stone statues, but they were very sophisticated. They were smart people with smart ideas that changed Western civilization, but they were pagan. They were lost. So don't think paganism is just brutish stuff. There are a lot of people in this world that are smart people who are lost, who are pagans. And if our doctrine is where we're looking for the glory, that's where we're headed. So we must recognize that God will not compete for his glory and majesty. In the very last of our text today, Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, the back part of it, he says, "And you shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to take possession of it." God told him, said, "I'm sending you to the land. I'm going to give you the land." Remember, in the context of where we are, they haven't gone into the land yet. This is the second giving of the law, that they're preparing them to go into the land. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, in this text, through Moses, "I'm going to send you into this land. It's a great land. I'm going to give it to you. You should have gone in 40 years ago, but because of the hardness of your heart, you didn't. But now I'm sending you. But when you get there, you're not going to listen to me, and I'm going to take you out." Why? Because God says, "I'm not in any competition for my glory. None. I am that I am. And you shall tell them that I am sent you." No explanation. Who is this I am? None of that. I'm God. There is nobody like me. Never. There never will be. And I'm the one who sent you. And yet, we have the same call today. If we call ourselves Christians, if we identify with Christ, the great I am has sent us too. Before Moses was, Jesus said, "I am." So we need to evaluate what kingdom we're glorifying. We need to evaluate whether we truly are seeking first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and then trusting that all those other things that we need, not want, but need, are given to us. And we need to be outward and open and vocal about that. And we need to be sharing that with the rest of the world. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Came across this account printed many years ago. Now, the author of this account attests that this was certified before the Justice of the Peace in New York City. Okay? So this is not happenstance. This is not the National Enquirer. This is not we think it happened. Apparently, this is what actually happened. And when I read it to you, you're going to go, "Well, I see why they had it certified." In and around New York City, in the state of New York, actually in, I believe it was Newburgh, New York. I have no idea where Newburgh is. But in Newburgh, New York, a society led by a fellow of the name of Blind Palmer, B-L-I-N-E, not blind, like you can't see, but blind. Spline with a B. Blind Palmer. They orchestrated a society that was called the Druidical Society. I'm assuming it had something to do with the Druids by the name. This society had a high priest, and they met to ridicule and destroy religion, the report says. Now I'm reading the report. Infamous and blasphemous acts were performed at a meeting. They burned a Bible, and they baptized a cat, and they partook of a mock sacred meal. They administered the sacrament to a dog. In the evening, he who administered the sacrament was attacked with a violent inflammatory disease and died before morning in great bodily and mental agony. His inflamed eyeballs protruding and his tongue swollen. Another was found dead the next morning. A third died in a fit of rage a few days later. Within 5 years, the organization of the society, all 36 of the original members had met strange and premature deaths. One of horrible swelling, one found dead in bed. One died in convulsions. One froze to death. Three died in accidents. Five were suicides. And two were stoned to death, while seven of them died at the gallows, and eight of them were shot. What's your point, Rusty? God doesn't compete for his glory. God didn't compete. Either you're in or you're out. My prayer today is that we would be in. And not just in, but all in. That we would seek the glory of God's kingdom in everything we do. And thereby, as we read this morning, be salt and light. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the things that you've shown us, that we would seek no other glory than the glory of your kingdom, that we would fear your awesome and glorious name, that your splendor, your majesty, your glory would be the thing that preserves us. It would be the singular thing that we are intent upon and focused on and speak of often. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us where we have existed and lived in many hours of our life, seeking other glories. And we ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would restore us to that place in our walk with you, that we would glorify you and seek your glory before all men. And Lord, we pray that that offering would begin to change the world around us. But if it should not, Father, by your divine ordination, we pray that we would be faithful to it for your sake, for your name's sake, and for your glory. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us these things, that you've confronted us with these things. We thank you that you've promised your Spirit and the power of your Son in helping us through these things. And we ask, Father, that we would hearken to the voice of our Savior and that we would attend to the voice of his Spirit as we seek to glorify you in the things that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And as always, I ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn today, we do so with three things in mind. Number one, we have heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we have at least in some measure understood the word of the Lord. In those areas where understanding has escaped us, the word tells us that we can go to the Lord and ask for wisdom, and he'll give it liberally. In the hearing and the understanding of the word of God, may we commit one to another as we sing, that we'll go into the world to live out all that we have learned today. With these three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Lord, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.